I'd like to have you open up your Bibles, please, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 8 and verse 9 today, talking about overseers and deacons, or pastors and deacons, as we would call them in our church. Pastor being the person that is the overseer of the construction site, the person that's overseeing all the work that's being done, not necessarily doing the work, not necessarily an expert on the work, just the superintendent of the work. The deacons, then, are the ones that are doing a lot of the work. They're assisting. Let's read these verses 8 and 9. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 9. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Those are the verses we're going to be looking at today. As we begin looking at these words and what this verse says, what we're going to see is that the deacons are the ones that are in charge of, if we can say this, the temporal things in the church. They deal with the money, the overseeing of the building, the things of the natural physical realm. The pastor or the overseer is the one that is, not that these areas overlap, of course. It's not a black and white line. This is not my job, this is your job. Of course, the areas overlap. But the deacons tend to be the ones that are in the natural realm. The pastor is the one that, as we see through the scriptures, is the one that is in charge of the spiritual overseeing of the church. The Word of God, prayer, the spiritual side, the spiritual direction of the church. Of course, that doesn't mean the pastor can't do anything with his hands and can't work or anything. That just means that is his area that he's in charge of. And so the requirements are going to be similar to that of the overseer or of the pastor. We're going to see them broken down in two categories. We're going to see them broken down into ethics or morals and the way they should act, the deacon. But then we're also going to see them broken down as to having a spiritual ingredient. In other words, a deacon cannot just be a person that knows a lot about business. They've got to have a relationship with Jesus Christ also. But at the same time, they can't just have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They've got to have some kind of, if we want to say this, worldly knowledge. They've got to be able to operate in the world successfully. They can't just be, you know, if we want to say it, spiritually minded. They've got to be able to walk in both worlds, the physical world and the spiritual world. Of course, that is true, again, for all Christians. But this is pointed out here in these passages. It says deacons. That is the word diakonos. And we're going to look at some passages of Scripture here. We're going to do some flipping here today. I'd like to go to Philippians chapter 1. And in Philippians chapter 1, this is actually the first time, or actually the only time in Paul's letters that he addresses the deacons. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, these are the people that are writing the book. Paul's writing it. Timothy is his assistant. Servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So here we have in Philippi, overseers and deacons. The deacons being referred to, it's the word diakonos again, as part of the church, almost as an office in the church. Is the office of deacon, we have deacons in our church, is a position in the church, just like you need to have a pastor, is even if you didn't say we believe in deacons or we don't believe in deacons or we have deacons or we don't have deacons, they're going to end up being there eventually. And I think that's something we can think about as we look at Jesus Christ building the church. Jesus Christ says, I will build my church. We don't need to build the church. It's nice to look in the scriptures and find out what Jesus Christ is doing. In other words, if you didn't hire a pastor, and yet you had a church, and indeed Jesus Christ was in that church and the Spirit of God was moving, somebody would rise up and become the pastor. Do you understand? You may say, well, we don't have a pastor. We just decided we're not going to have pastors any longer. If indeed you can say that if you want to. The Bible doesn't require that you call them pastors. In fact, the translations are different in many texts. And this one, it's overseer. If you've got a church being led by Jesus Christ, someone will rise and become the pastor of the church. You say, well, we don't have deacons. We don't vote on deacons. That's fine. You don't have to. The Bible doesn't say vote on deacons. But if you've got a church being led by Jesus Christ, the deacons are going to surface, and you're going to have deacons. You may not call them deacons, but there's going to be people there doing the work of the deacons. I'd like to go to a book in Acts. A book in Acts. A verse in Acts. There's only one book in Acts. Remember that? There's only one book in the book of Acts. Some people get that confused. You heard it first right here. Acts chapter 6. We're looking in verse 1. And this was a situation, and again, they're going to have some people begin the work of the deacons here in the book of Acts. They're not going to be called deacons, and it's not even necessarily an office. It's just something that they saw the need. They put these people in the position of what we'd call deacons, and they began their work there. And let's kind of lay some groundwork here. In verse 1, it says of chapter 6, "In those days when the number of disciples were increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food." Real simple scenario here. You've got a church of two groups of people, Grecian Jews and Hebrew Jews. They've come together, they've formed a church, which in the first place is a very tough thing to do right there in Jerusalem. It's a tough thing for them to come together and put this together because they're different nationalities. They've got different faiths, but they're trying to unite. Just like it always happens, they've got strife there. They've got widows in the church, and one of the things the church, early church did, and it's told us to do, is look after the widows. And we'll touch on that later on in Timothy again. And one of the things they were doing was distributing the food. Well, there's a complaint between the Hebrew Jews and the Grecian Jews that one of the group's widows were getting better food. They're getting the prime meat, and the other people are just getting peanut butter sandwiches. And so there's a complaint. And they're saying it's got to do with the nationality, or it's got to do with their race, or their beliefs, or where their background came from. So right away you've got strife there in the church. And the leaders of the church were the apostles. And eventually, one of them is going to rise and become the pastor. And when I say rise, I don't mean as in, you know, superiority. I'm talking about as they fill in their ranks, one person would end up in that position. And the pastor of the Jerusalem church is going to end up being James, the one who wrote the book of James, which is Jesus Christ's brother, who at the time of the resurrection wasn't even a believer yet. So there will be a pastor of the church in Jerusalem. But at this time, there's not really a pastor. They've got apostles kind of leading the church. And all of a sudden, people come running and say, "Hey, this isn't fair. We've got a problem. We're not getting the right kind of food here." And they're telling Peter and John and the other apostles, and they're looking at each other and says, "Excuse us, we are praying, or we're preparing the message. We're trying to figure out what's going on here in the church age, and you're worrying about food." And so now they've got to take time, and this has probably been something that's been going on. They've got them out doing all kinds of stuff, and the guys say, "No, we didn't get a chance to pray this week." "No, we didn't. What do you preach about?" "I don't know, but at least we got the building painted." You know, and they come in and say, "What do you mean?" "I don't know. It's just, you know." And they weren't getting ready for the service, or they weren't doing the spiritual activity of the church. And here's another complaint. They say, "We're not getting the right kind of food." And finally, they says, "This isn't normal. This isn't right. This is not what Jesus Christ meant when he said, 'I'm going to build my church.' It's an organization." It says, so they said this. "So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and says, 'It would not be right.'" It doesn't say we don't want to. It doesn't say we're lazy. It doesn't say that we're too good to do this. It says it's not right. It says, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." There's someone's got to go down and start setting out this food. They say, "Peter, we think you're the one that can do it. You're the one that's got the authority. You've got the personality. If you put the food on the table, they're going to eat it. We want you to do it, Peter." Peter says, "Yeah, I'm sure I could handle the job. But I don't think it would be right if I neglect studying the Word and prayer so that I can go down and wait on these tables to solve your problem." He says, "We've got to think of something better to do." It's not that Peter's unwilling. Well, Peter might be unwilling. But it says, "Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." And I don't want to spend too much time on that where it says full of the Spirit and wisdom, because I really didn't study it out. But it's interesting there where it says full of the Spirit and wisdom. It may indicate those two realms once again. Full of the Spirit, meaning they've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, but they've also got some wisdom about them. They can walk in both realms, the spiritual realm and the physical realm, successfully. "We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." And so you've got, right away, a dividing. Again, they're not even the pastors of the church yet. You see, they're not even called pastors. They just say, "We're the spiritual leaders. We've got to spend our time in prayer and Word, and we need some help over here with the actual..." These things are important. It didn't say, "It's not important, just figure it out yourself." It says, "This is a church matter. This is an important issue. The color of the church, or the painting of the church, or whatever, these are important issues. They need to be dealt with. But we can't neglect one, the spiritual realm, for the other. And so we need more help, or we need people to be assigned to this." And then they're going to vote and assign 7 people. We won't look at who those people are. I'd like to go to Romans chapter 12 and just look at this one part right here. Romans chapter 12. And as we find out, the interesting thing about this, and we won't have time to get into all of it today, but is as you, in your church, Jesus Christ is going to put the body of Christ together. And in that church is going to be people that are going to have natural talents or natural abilities, but they're going to be subsidized by a spiritual gift. something that God has anointed them for. And you probably have recognized it in your own life in some area that you just have a knack for something. Not just a physical knack for it, but it's like when you do walk in a certain area or you do a certain thing, it's as if God blesses that area. It's easy for you to do. We look back in here, we got Sunday school teachers. Some of you would never go back there with more than one kid. Two or three kids would drive. You could not imagine going back there. Others, we could put in some of these classrooms 50 or 60 kids, and they'd be so smooth and so organized, and things just look so well. It's like, why? What's the deal? One person is called to that position, and God has given them a gift because that is their area, and God is working this. And you may have found yourself, I know I have, in certain areas where you have an easy time doing it, then you step over and you begin something else, and it's like all of a sudden you don't have a knack for it. It just doesn't work as well. Well, these are dealing with gifts. Let's just read real quickly just to kind of refer to this. Oh, let's look in verse 4 of Romans chapter 12. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body. That's us. And each member belongs to all the others. Now, let's stop real quickly. The body of Christ is the universal body of Christ. But Jesus Christ has ordained, as we look through the Scriptures, the local church. So we do have a universal church. And there are people gifted throughout the world that have offices and gifts for the entire world church. Be careful when I say world church, right? We're not talking about everybody holding hands and everybody agreeing. We're talking about the truth of the Word of God and Jesus Christ building His church. But there is a local church, and it has been established by Jesus Christ. So I believe that in the local church, many of these things are going to take place also. Say, well, we're just a small congregation. We don't have that. Well, if Jesus Christ is indeed in our church, and He is indeed building our church, we will find these things in our church. There are people here with these abilities, with these gifts, and if they're not here yet, they're going to be coming. Jesus Christ will build His church. And it goes through and talks about some of these. It says, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Notice the grace given us. We have different gifts. The gifts that you have are grace. You can't go out and because, well, you've done a good job, and you've been obedient, and you've done all these things that make me happy, I'm going to give you a special gift. That's not what it says. It says grace. At the point of your salvation, you accept that Jesus Christ, you're born again, saved by grace. He puts inside of you everything that you're going to need for your Christian life and your Christian service in your local church, including your gift. Now it's just a matter of you find it. You may one day all of a sudden find it. Hey, I'm good at this. God gave me a gift. Well, you've had it for however many years you've been born again. It's been given to you. It is given by grace. It goes on and says, lists a few of them. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, that is the word diakonos. If it is being a deacon, let him serve, or deacon. Actually, it says if it is deaconing, let him deacon. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, you just look around the church and think about different people in the church in a constructive way. He says, serving, you've got people that, prophesying, serving, teaching, encouraging. Encouraging is listed right there by teaching. Going on, it says contributing. That means giving things, giving money. That means that some people have a gift for giving. That means if they've got a gift for giving, that means they've got stuff to give. Let him give, not that all everybody should be giving, but that means some people in your church are going to rise up, and they may say, well, I really can't teach. You know, the time I talk to them and try and encourage them, they just get sadder. Or they say, some other thing, I just can't. But then they say, all I've got is, you know, I'm just real good at business, I have a lot of money, a lot of stuff. Well, contributing is one of the things. I'm not trying to get more offerings here, I'm just pointing this out that this is one of the gifts. Leadership, let him govern diligently. And showing mercy. Mercy, just the ability to show mercy. Say, well, I don't have any money. I can't give large amounts of money, and I can't teach. I can't get in front of people. Just mercy. You can just, well, can you sit there and listen? You just smile and pat people on the back and be an ear for someone to talk to? And so you say, well, yeah, that's what I like to do. I like to just help people with their problems, just listen to their problems and just pray for them. That's a gift. Right here, showing mercy. Some people say, I don't want to listen to no one tell me their problems. I don't have time. I'm too busy doing whatever one of these other gifts. Again, we're not talking about just becoming isolated, doing just one. Sorry, I have the gift of leadership. I just tell people what to do. It's like, well, no, There's a balance in all of this, okay? Now, the last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, is a very interesting verse. I want to read it. Chapter 16, verse 1. It says, Paul writing, he's written this letter to the Romans. He's sent them the letter. Now, he can't put it on the Pony Express. He can't put it in the mail, UPS. He's got to send somebody with it. So he's going to send a person from a church, right? They're just a little bit east of Centuria, just a little bit east in the Gulf there of Corinth, just a few miles east. He's going to send someone with it there. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. That word servant is the word diakonos, and that means deacon. And sometimes you slip down here and you get your little footnotes. It can be translated deaconess. But the word it's just the word diakonos. It's the same as anything else. It's diakonos. They say deaconess because it's talking about a girl, a lady. And so they say diakonos. Or, excuse me, deaconess. But anyway, this is a lady, Phoebe, and she apparently is going to travel by herself. Not by herself, but she of course, would be foolish for her to travel in these days, any day, alone. But there's no one mentioned, no one important mentioned, like, you know, our sister Phoebe and, you know, brother, you know, someone. She's just going to go, she apparently is going to be probably traveling with some of her servants, and so she's probably some kind of a well-to-do lady. And she's someone in the church that is a great leader, and she's going to be given this letter of the book of Romans, and she's going to walk in and present it to the church in Rome and say, here is a letter from Paul. And in that letter, there is a recommendation. And that recommendation is some, meaning there's a lot of traveling at this time, a lot of Christians going from house to house. A recommendation, Paul is recommending, trust her and give her what she needs. And she must have some kind of needs, if it's lodging, if it's some, you know, food or whatever. Maybe she's going to be going somewhere else next. But Phoebe is considered here a deacon by Paul, a servant of Paul. The reason I point that out is, one, this is a unique situation. She's not serving in the church. And then another thing is, it's a lady that's doing it. And so I think when we just got into talking about women in earlier on in the chapter, or in the book of 1 Timothy, here you've got a woman, and she's not just back there baking cookies for Bible school. She's actually carrying the book of Romans to the people of Rome in a very important position. She's not sent under with another man or anything. She is sent with the book as a deacon, of course, but she is serving Paul in this position. Okay? Let's go on through the book of 1 Timothy, and let's get some of those words that we need to get through and find out what we've been talking about the past here for the last couple of weeks. Now let's hone in on some of the deacons and find out if they're living up to scriptural expectations here. Deacons, likewise, are to mean worthy of respect. Where it says worthy of respect, that means dignity or inviting respect or reverence. It doesn't need to mean that they have to walk around and, you know, they call them reverend, you know, and they're very sober all the time. It means that their lifestyle demands respect. And that doesn't mean personality. That means their lifestyle, who they are, demands respect. Again, you may think, well, that must mean a certain personality. Maybe a deacon should only, you know, laugh at one-line jokes and shouldn't have a lot of fun and be the life of the party. Well, maybe they are. But they can still be the life of the party and be worthy of respect. It's not talking about personality. It's talking about a lifestyle. He goes on and says, this is a good one, sincere. They should be sincere. Well, you know, the brother here, he's very sincere. What does sincere mean? That means double-tongued. It means a tongue that is loose on both ends, talking out both sides of your mouth, because a deacon is in a very interesting position. If I can say it this way, a deacon is serving the people, but he's in a position above the people because he is kind of in charge of some area, whatever it is. And so he'd probably have people work underneath him. He's kind of giving direction. But at the same time, according to the scriptures, the deacon is subordinate to the pastor. The pastor is leading the church, and so the deacon would be under the pastor. So the deacon would find themselves in a unique position because they're talking to the people whom they're in charge of on this side, but as soon as they turn around, they've got to answer to the pastor on this side. So it's, as you know, in that middle position, it's very easy to tell these people, yeah, I know he's a bad pastor. Turn around and say, yeah, well, you're the greatest thing we've ever seen. And it's like, become double-tongued. And on issues, I mean, whatever the issue is a deacon must be able to speak the truth. Doesn't mean they have to be rough and they don't care and just says, well, you know, the pastor says you're as dumb as a door. It's like, well, that's the truth. But it's like, that's little tact here, you see. And the pastor shouldn't say that, but we're not talking about just, you don't have to have, if you're a deacon, you be sincere and just tell them the truth. You need to have, Paul always worked with grace, always was tactful. But actually what he's talking about here is just flat out lying. Getting the best of both worlds. So the deacon so far must be worthy of respect in their lifestyle. They must not be double-tongued, talking out both sides of their mouth, not indulging in much wine. Here we go again. We're not going to do what we did last week, but again, it just points out. It doesn't say not drinking wine. It says not indulging in much wine. In fact, this one refers more to addiction to wine. Again, we've got to remember the difference between society and Christianity, or religion and Scripture. There's a big difference. Our society, we don't even preach on it hardly in our church. Now that I know, it's like abstinence once again. It's like that's not the issue. Deacons do not, doesn't say be abstinent from alcohol. It means do not be indulging in it or addicted to it. One of the biggest problems, and again, I'll stop just for a moment. I don't even want to talk about drinking. I don't even talk about alcohol. But what I just mentioned here is religion. Is the idea that in our culture sometimes, you start walking in religion. You start walking the things of men. And in this case, you know, don't drink. That's evil. That's sinful. It's not sinful. What's sinful is being controlled by it or having it addicted to you. Religion will end up destroying you. You remember the Jews of Jesus' time were very religious. They always went to church. They had scriptures tied to their forehead. Because it says to put these things in your head and remember them. So they didn't put them in their head. They tied them on their forehead. See? I got it right here. And they were trying to look very, very religious. And Jesus warned them, and in 40 years, their religion got them destroyed brutally by the Romans. Their religion didn't save them. And that's one thing I fear for us today, is that when we think about, and I believe that's probably one of our problems, is when we think of Christianity, when we think of God, and we reach out for help, we got so many people in our nation today reaching out, not for God, but reaching out for religion. And when they grab religion, it just crumbles and there's no help at all. We'd like to have everyone wear shirts in church from now on, please. All right, point that out. Thanks, Max. The next one is not pursuing dishonest gain. And we need to, this is a very important one here. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Because the deacon is involved with the physical world, involved in the money matters many times, is that they have to be very careful that they do not, just like we talked about, make sure you separate religion from Christianity. Two different things. The world is full of religion, but the world's not full of truth. The same thing here, is you've got a world that you need money in. You need to operate in the physical realm, but at the same time, you cannot allow that to become your master. You cannot allow that. You cannot allow your church as a deacon to be controlled by the physical things. Let's look at this, and I think we can lay, I hope we can lay a good foundation on this. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." That's what the NIV says. Now, King James, the New American Standard, another translation called Rotherham's, which is like a scholar that wrote this translation, does not say all kinds of evil. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. I like that better. NIV almost backs down and says, oh, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The hardcore translations say the love of money is the root, is the bottom line, is the cause of all evil. So no matter what, if you took some kind of evil and you traced it very, very back to the plant that it came from, the root is the love of money. That's what that's saying. And I believe we've got a good little verse over here in Ezekiel chapter 28 once again. We're going to go back to the beginning of evil, Ezekiel chapter 28. And this is going to go back to the fall of Lucifer again. And we talked before about Lucifer's fall, including pride in his beauty. But right here, we're going to see in Ezekiel 28 that his beginning of his fall, I hope this makes sense to you, because it's something that we've got to be careful of. Ezekiel 28 in verse 16. Well, let's read in verse 15, talking again to Lucifer at the fall. He says, "You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." Again, we're not talking about a human here because they were not blameless in their ways from the day they were created. But it says, "Till wickedness was found in you." And here it is, "through your widespread trade." Some translations say traffic. it's a merchandise type of thing of selling and buying, actually of the merchandise of the physical world. It says, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. So we've got, in the beginning there, we know Lucifer's fall involved pride. He had a great confidence in his beauty. But what stemmed all that? What caused his rebellion? Go way back here. It says, because of his widespread trade. Something, he was in love with something. And that is going to be the material world. We're going to come back to that in just a second, but let's go to Matthew chapter 6. I know there's a lot of verses, but I really like the way this all ties together. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. You remember Jesus saying this, I'm sure. Matthew 6, verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And this was at the beginning was one of Lucifer's problems. He was a servant of God. He loved God, apparently. But when he took his eyes off of God and began looking at the physical world, he saw something here, and I'm going to show you what he saw. He saw something here that he did not agree with God on, and he fell in love with the creation that God had made. Lucifer fell in love with creation. And creation is a vehicle to another world. Creation is an avenue to the new world. And if we look at this, we're going to see this. This world is going to get burned up. We'll see it in a minute. And when Lucifer saw the plan that God had for this creation, he says, no, this can't happen. I don't want the new world. And you see, there's a problem. Some of us do not want the new world. Now, we're not talking about the new age. We're talking about what it talks about in the book of Revelation and throughout the scriptures of when Jesus Christ returns, has the millennium. At the end of the millennium, what does he do with this planet? What does he do with everything here? Everything in this church, everything that you've donated, everything all your memorials are going to buy, it says, we'll see, he's going to burn it up. What? My memorial offering? Torch it. He's done with it. But Lucifer saw this physical creation and says, no, I can't let it happen. Go to Romans chapter 1. You can see this as a character trait of humans of all time. Romans chapter 1. Verse 25. It says, Romans 1 verse 25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served. Not just worship, not just love, but served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Now, this is a character trait of the natural, the normal man. If he is not born again, he has no relationship with Jesus Christ, he is going to exchange the truth of God that was presented to him for a lie. Where does that lie come from? Who is the father of all lies? Lucifer. The same thing that Lucifer fell for in the very beginning of time, he is telling people. He's feeding it into their minds. Turn and worship creation. You need this. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and that lie comes from Satan, and they begin to worship and serve creation. Now, of course, we don't fall down in front of an idol today and worship the idol. That'd be foolish. But do we ever find ourselves serving the natural world? Serving it as if it's going to be here forever. Indeed, we do. I mean, I do. Everyone. It's a natural characteristic. It says, worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. Now, I want to show you in 2 Peter some of these verses, and this is going to tie into the next thing we're going to talk about, because 2 Peter chapter 3, there are some things that are revealed. And it says that Lucifer was full of wisdom. That means he understood the truth of Scripture. He had a perfect line of understanding. He knew the Word of God. Now, we have the revealed Word of God here. There's indication in Scripture, and we won't get to it this week. We'll get it next week. But there's a place where it talks about some things that Satan and the angelic realm did not understand. And one of them was the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did not understand it. Satan knew, Lucifer knew, the angelic realm knew that a Messiah was going to come. But they didn't know who or when or where except through Scripture. Of course, they knew where, Bethlehem. They knew it was going to come through the line of David. And that's why the line of David had so much trouble. But they thought it was maybe Cain or Abel. They thought it was Noah. They thought it was different kings. They thought it might be Solomon. They had all these guesses, but they did not know. In fact, I don't think, and it's pretty clear, I think, that Satan did not know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah until He came up out of the Jordan River, and God the Father says, "This is my Son whom I love." And at that point, Jesus went face to face with Satan for 40 days. He'd been looking for him. He knew the time had come. Satan's not dumb. He knew the time had come. He saw the star. He knew that the baby was born in Bethlehem. He'd read the scriptures. But he didn't know which one or who it was. He knew it was from the line of David, but there's could be many of them here. We'll just kill them all. But he got out. The dream led him away. And that wasn't just to get him away from King Herod. That was to get him away from the satanic force that were trying to kill him. So Satan knew some things. But there was a veil also that he did not understand. But one of the things, that's going to lead into next week. One of the things that he did know is what we see here in 2 Peter, verse 10, chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Another translation, will be burnt up. Now, we read that as in, you know, the day of deliverance or whatever, but Satan read that as the day of the end of his time. End of his time is what? Of the highest position, of being right under Jesus Christ. There is a day coming for the end, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear, and it says the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If that's what's going to happen, what way should we be living? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. There's two things that Scripture points out that just sent shivers up Satan's spine. One, the destruction of the physical realm that he was in charge of and that he loved. And two, a new heaven, a new age, a new earth. What's this talking about? We need to go, please, to Hebrews chapter 2. Because Hebrews chapter 2, and these are things that Satan knew. We might not know them, but Satan knew them. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. We just said that at the end of the destruction of this physical realm, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Watch this. And if you're Satan and you're Lucifer and you're ruling this stuff, and you see the day coming in the future, because you know these scriptures, you know it's this plan, you know God's plan, that he's going to take and just burn this whole thing up. Right here. Chapter 2, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. The world to come, the new age, the new heaven and the new earth, is not going to be subject to angels. There's going to be another creature above angels at that time. Right now, we do not worship angels, but angels, until Jesus Christ came, angels were in a position right next to God. Lucifer was the archangel. He was the model of perfection. He was right there with God. But the age to come, the world to come, is not going to be given to angels. We need to go one more verse here to look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, and we're going to find out who is going to be in charge of that new world. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. And then you'll understand, possibly, why it says Satan or Lucifer's fall involved this widespread trade. And it was filled with violence, and he sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Just real simply, I'll read it to you. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more than the things of this life? We will judge angels. What do you mean? We're going to be sitting up there at court. I'll be the judge. Boom, boom, court and session come in. Guilty. Yeah, he's guilty. Throw him out. We're not going to judge angels. That we're to be rule angels. And not rule as in there are servants. But we're going to be placed in a position in the new world above angels. This world that we're in right now is a temporary beginning. We are headed somewhere. The Bible teaches we are headed into eternity. And in eternity, this everything we see here will be burnt up. Lucifer saw that coming and says, no, I don't want to lose my position. And he held on to it as long as he could. It involved rebellion against God. And right now, he is still in love with this planet. And people that reject God take his life and they begin worshiping and serving the natural realm as we see here today. Now let's go back to 1 Timothy and finish this up today. Because of that very thing, 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says, deacons likewise are be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain, not greedy of gain. Again, they've got to handle money. They've got to handle the physical realm. But they cannot fall into, we've already went through two of Satan's traps last week. One, pride. Two, dishonor, disrespect in the community. And now the third one is the love of creation. You've got to maintain that balance of a spiritual walk with Jesus Christ and using the things that He gave us today. We must use the things that God gave us today. Jesus says, use the world wealth of this world to buy friends so that when you enter heaven, you'll enter in with great rewards. We're to use what we've got today to purchase a better tomorrow. But we got to remember that everything we have is just a tool that is going to be burned. Lucifer fell into that trap, and he never recovered. Many people are falling into that trap, and especially us, it says, we've got to use this better than anybody else. We've got to use our physical world to achieve the things that God wants us to without falling in love with the things that He gives us to help build the kingdom. We've got to pick up verse 9 next week. It's a great verse, and I think you'll enjoy it, so don't miss next week. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We ask that You lead us and You'd keep our hearts pure and that You'd teach us to do the things You've called us to do. We thank You so much for putting before us Scripture, for giving us examples and sending us Your Spirit that would teach us all things. We ask that we'd walk in Your wisdom and walk in Your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.